At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles. Here we go. So the first epistle of, you know who, John. As we'll begin this morning our study of that epistle, looking together at the first four verses of chapter 1. This letter, written by the Apostle John, as you know, author of the fourth gospel, author of two other epistles, and author of, eventually, we hopefully will get there, the book of Revelation, was probably written somewhere near the end of the first century as a whole. This letter is written to challenge theological heresy. The heresy of John's day was a heresy known as Gnosticism, where gnosis, knowledge, became your means of enlightenment and salvation. In a lot of ways, it's not unfamiliar with many of the transcendental religions we see in the world today, even in America, with its just devoid spiritualism, this just open spiritualism that we see. But John counters the heresy of his day with sound theology and practical application. So that's what we need today as well. As we regularly encounter heresy in our world, sometimes even within the professing Church of Jesus Christ, we need sound theology. We need practical application. So with that in mind, we'll look this morning at the first four verses of 1 John. But before we do, let's seek the face of our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come to your word, Lord God, we ask that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, Father, that we would speak of our Savior to a world in need. For we gather around your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. John states in the last chapter of this epistle that this particular epistle is written for this purpose, that you who believe, so it's written to believers, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This book is written to provide assurance to the believer. So as believers in Jesus Christ, let's look to its assurance to us as we read together the first four verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, those of you that know me know that I love sports. And as a sports fan, I love good victories. So this is perhaps a really bad opening illustration for the first Sunday that there's no Ravens football. So I have to back us up 11 months, if you will. Most of you can probably still, those of you at least that are football fans, remember the sounds and the feelings of February 2013 when the Ravens won the Super Bowl. I am certainly aware of it. Cheers from houses around me that I could hear, fireworks being lit off. Then there's, of course, you know, run to the computer to immediately order all of your memorabilia and such. But what really amazed me was listening to the radio, listening to people talk in the days and the weeks after the Ravens Super Bowl victory. The number of people who rejoiced with this statement, "We won," was innumerable. But that's an interesting statement, isn't it? We won. Now, I for one, don't recall any of those people that said that making one single tackle, throwing one single block, making one catch, doing anything. But it's a natural human reaction, isn't it? When we're excited about something, we will often make ourselves one with that thing that we are excited about and are celebrating. It was as if for that one moment in time, all of Baltimore and all Ravens football fans were actual members of the Ravens, and they went forth proclaiming the good news that the Ravens had won the Super Bowl. Well, I particularly used certain words in that statement, and they hopefully have triggered some at least theological thought in your mind this morning. We have good news to proclaim. The message of Jesus Christ. Good news that we are united to Christ by means of faith, that we have become one with Him. We have wonderful news to share. The words of the prophet, I printed them at the top of your bulletin. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Well, we have beautiful, wonderful news to proclaim. We, like John, we must proclaim Christ to the world around us, to a world that's hurting, to a world that's in need. The Christ who saves us is the Christ who can save the world around us. The Christ who has provided life for us can provide life for those who are dead and hurting. And that same Christ produces real and lasting fellowship. So we proclaim Christ, the Son of the living God. But there was a point I actually brought out at the end of the series on John's Gospel that I was preaching that I actually kind of need to retouch on here just to put before you again. And that's this. Proclamation presumes experience. I can't proclaim to the world what I don't truly know for myself, what I don't know personally. Previously, I compared that to sharing my lunch. You might remember the illustration I gave. I cannot share my lunch with you if I have no food or I have no money to go and buy food. I can only share what I have. So we have to have Christ. Now, what we see in our text, at least of John and the first century disciples, is that the disciples shared the Christ that they experienced personally. What John proclaims is what he and the apostolic band had heard with their very own ears. What he proclaims is that which he has seen, he says, with his very own eyes. What he proclaims is that which his hands could physically lay hold of and touch. Think about who John is for a minute. As the Gospels record for us, John was one of the first disciples called to Jesus. John was not just one of the 12, but he was one of Jesus' inner circle of three disciples. Whenever something important was going to happen, it was Jesus and Peter, James, and John. He was the one spoken of as the beloved disciple. He's the one who, during the Last Supper, rested his own head against the breast of Jesus. He's the one who was in the courtyard while the Jewish leadership was trying Jesus. He is at the feet of Jesus as he is on the cross. He is the one into his care Jesus places his very own mother. John is the first of the 11 remaining disciples to make it to the empty tomb. According to the gospel writers, John is the first one to believe among the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead. When the disciples are out fishing on the Sea of Galilee later, he's the first one to recognize that it's Jesus standing on the sea shore. In other words, what John is writing here, this message of Jesus Christ, he's proclaiming a message that he is intimate, personal, hands-on, ears having heard, eyes having seen, head having rested upon. What John proclaims, he knows with absolute certainty because he was an eyewitness to the things of which he speaks. But we're called to make the same proclamation. And we don't physically experience Jesus in the same way. Rather, we experience Christ spiritually. Jesus previously had pronounced his disciples blessed because they had seen him and heard him and touched him. But then he pronounced an even greater blessing upon those who would believe without seeing. Those who would believe based upon the word of the eyewitnesses, based upon the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Those whose faith is based not on sight. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind to Christ, the ears of the deaf to Christ. As Christ speaks to us by His Spirit through the Word, as the Spirit of God takes sinful hearts, what the Scriptures calls hearts of stone, and replaces them with hearts of flesh, hearts that are open to the word of the gospel. It's as the Spirit breathes into us new life, what Jesus says in John chapter 3, as we're born again, that we see and experience Christ in a real, not physical, but spiritual way. So the question before each and every one of us this morning is, have we experienced Christ in our own life? We are all of us called to proclaim Christ. But if we can only proclaim what we know personally, do you know Christ? Have you experienced the work of His Spirit in your life? Have you been drawn to that place where you can see your sin for what it is and fall at the feet of Christ and trust completely in His forgiveness and in His work? If so, then He calls you to proclaim that saving grace to the world around you, to proclaim as an eyewitness to what He has done in your life, to share what you have been given. There's joy in proclaiming the gospel. John says that here, but part of the joy is that it's through proclamation that we see life. When we proclaim Christ, it's not just some minor good bit of news. The Ravens won the Super Bowl. There's eternal life to be found. There is real and lasting healing in Christ. Christ provides life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, eternal life, what the gospel writer calls abundant life in Him. John says that we and all disciples of Christ, what we proclaim is that which concerns, he says, the word of life. John says he proclaims the word of life, that which was from the beginning. Now here I think he's speaking particularly of the incarnation of Christ, because he proclaims that word of life that he's seen and heard and touched. He proclaims a message that's embodied in a person. The person and the message are the same. It's the message that Christ Himself proclaimed, but Christ Himself is the message. You know, we talk a lot of times about Christ being a prophet, priest, and king, and we mention that as a priest, you know, one makes the sacrifice, but as the great high priest, Christ is not only the one who makes the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice. Well, when it comes to Christ as the prophet, as the word of life, Christ not only speaks the word, but he is the word that he speaks. The message is Christ. We preach Christ, Paul says. The word and the person are the same. The person brings concreteness to the words that we give. Let me give you just a quick, simple little illustration. I can tell my wife that I love her. Julie, I love you. But I can make it concrete. I can go and I can buy her some flowers, which I haven't done in a while, so maybe I ought to do. And I can give them to her, and it becomes a tangible, visible proof of the love that I have for her. That's what Christ has done in laying out this table before us. We don't, our confession says, feed on him carnally, physically, but spiritually. The physical shows forth the word, the message, which is spiritual. It's a word that brings eternal life. That's what John says here. Now, the Greek word for life is the word zoe, a word familiar to many of you. And in classical Greek, it was a word that meant life in general. And there are a few instances in the New Testament, which is different than classical Greek, where it means that. But typically in the New Testament, that word zoe has with it the underlying meaning of the divine life, the life of God. What John says here literally is that life, that eternal life, was face to face with God. It's that life that resided in Christ. Eternal life, John is saying, is not the byproduct of some sort of enlightenment or some growth in knowledge. That was the heresy of John's day. But it's a heresy we hear in our world today. As I mentioned, in a lot of transcendental religions, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in our own country, in Scientology, and different things like that, in the philosophy of spiritualism, you know, everything is spiritual and good. That's the heresy that John is seeking to overcome. Eternal life is not just in growing beyond ourselves to recognize and lay hold of that. Eternal life is anchored in history, in what many scholars call the scandal of particularity, something which is unique to Christianity. The life of God is shown to us in an historical event. An event, John says, which is verified by people who could touch it and hear it and see it. Eternal life, the life of God, is given to us only in the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no life. Scandalous to some, yes. But the very truth of God, yes. The truth that Jesus, who alone was the life, proclaimed, yes. The truth that we who have experienced, or that those who experience Christ physically and we who have experienced Him spiritually know through the proclamation of the pages and the words of the Scripture. Life is found in Christ and in Him alone. We must, as those who bear the name of Christ, proclaim Him. In this, we obviously must have experienced Him, and as that experience brings us life, it should produce a desire within us to share. We do so because John says that proclamation brings about fellowship. John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that, for the very purpose that, you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm a little bit of a backwards person, so I want to look at those a bit in the opposite order that John provides them. proclamation produces fellowship with Christ. When Christ is proclaimed, when we embraced Him by means of faith through the proclamation of the Word of Life, that eternal life which is Christ Himself, we have eternal fellowship with Christ. That Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, it's a uniquely Christian word. It has the idea of sharing in, a living relationship with, a partnership, if you will. So what John is saying is that when we embrace Christ by means of faith, we share in the life of Christ. We are united to Christ in a living relationship. Something Paul speaks to over and over and over again in his epistles. As some 164 times, Paul rejoices that we are in Him or in Christ. We are united to Christ. Something that doesn't begin with us. Notice that the fellowship that John speaks of here is a fellowship initiated not by ourselves, but by Christ. But I want you to think for a moment. Fellowship. Fellowship with us. As sinful, as broken, as disgusting and unlovely as we can be sometimes, was the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones shares something of the power of this when he states the following. Christ did not come merely to save us from hell. He came to bring us into fellowship with Himself. What an amazing thing to reflect upon. Christ who does not need us, Christ in whom the fullness of deity dwells, lowered Himself, took on our flesh, lived in this fallen and broken world, went to the cross. Why? To have fellowship with us. To have a living relationship with us. That is an amazing thing to think about. But as amazing as it is that our fellowship exists with our Redeemer, with Christ, but consider that we have fellowship also with the Father. One writer said that the supreme need for every one of us is to know God and to return to that condition of fellowship and communion, to know that centrally I am right with Him. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Yes, together, but ultimately separately as well. Our fellowship with the Father is possible because of the work of the Son. Fellowship requires that everything that would separate us, every chink, every pain be taken away, every barrier broken down. Well, what's the barrier between our fellowship and God? Well, of course, sin. Sin brought about by our first parents, which brought an immediate separation from God, brought about a driving them from the Garden of Eden. A barrier removed by Christ upon the cross. A barrier shown to be removed by that little detail in the gospel, where when Christ dies, the temple curtain, that which forms the barrier between the Holy of Holies and the place where the people could go, was torn in two. But torn in two from where? The top to the bottom. Christ has removed the barrier between fellowship with ourselves and God. Indeed, as Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But that's the great word of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus has overcome that which was a barrier to relationship, between fellowship between us and God. As Christ is eternally united to the Father, and then as we are united to Him, it logically flows that we are united to the Father, a union which cannot be broken. And again, that's ultimately the point of this epistle, that we would have assurance, that we would know the reality of the fellowship that we have with God. Because of the work of Christ, then, we have fellowship with Himself and with the Father, but that means as well that we have fellowship with other believers. Fellowship, again, is kind of a specific Christian word. For us, it means that we have a common participation in God's grace. We have a common salvation in Christ, a common indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, that which makes us one. Our fellowship with one another arises from and depends upon our fellowship with the Lord God. Fellowship is something that has both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. Because we have fellowship with God vertically, we must necessarily have fellowship with one another. There's no such thing as I do my Christianity by myself. Christianity is a religion of fellowship because we share a common Christ. Fellowship must be real in our lives. A real sharing in each other's lives. A real partnering with one another. Fellowship is not coffee hour. Fellowship is taking the time to get to know one another. Our common faith should produce engaged lives, not superficial acquaintances. That shouldn't be good enough for us. Our faith should produce a concerned and engaged life with one another. A concerned presence in each other's lives. A real concern for each other. An involvement, not just a go-it-alone mentality, that American mantra. We've got to lose that. We must enter into the lives of other believers. And that means something very powerful to each one of us. We must let other people into our lives. Our relationships can't be about, how you doing? Good, as we pass in the hallway. Our relationships can't be about 1 hour or so on a Sunday morning. The fellowship that John's talking about here is a fellowship where I know what's going on in your lives. Where I share what's going on in mine. We share our dreams and our desires, our hurts and our pains. We share our goals in life and the trials that we're facing. It's a place where we can let down those barriers that we place around ourselves and trust one another. Our fellowship is not just to be, well, Christ knows everything that's going on in my life. Yes, He does. But we are to have fellowship one with another in a very real way. The gospel produces fellowship. But John ends by talking about the fact that it produces joy. In fact, he says it makes our joy complete. John here is speaking, I think, with the heart of a pastor. Someone who can't be completely happy as long as there's strife. As long as those folk for which he feels responsible are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. I know what he's talking about. I know that Pastor Bell does as well. Our desire is for each one of you to live fully, to live completely trusting in Christ, to have it overflow in your life so that you trust and treat each other in a certain way that proclaims Christ. Fellowship is a tool of proclamation. Folks looked at the early church and they looked at how they interacted. And one of the greatest evangelism tools was when they saw the church and they said, see how they love one another. See how they're in each other's lives and they care for each other. And it became a means of proclaiming the gospel. You know, a year ago, we could rejoice. We won. You know, the idea of fellowship is in that little first-person plural pronoun, isn't it? We, all of us together, one. Well, we who bear Christ's name, we have fellowship with each other, with the Heavenly Father, with our Redeemer who, for that purpose, took on our flesh. As we experience and we trust in that fellowship, John says it makes our joy complete. But, you know, ultimately, complete joy isn't something we know in this world, is it? Because we still struggle with sin and the fall. So John's looking forward. He's looking forward to that time when Christ will return and take away even that last enemy. There is a time, the scriptures speak of it, when our joy will be made complete, when our fellowship will be perfect, one with each other. Do you look forward to that time? I know I do. The time when our fellowship with Christ and with each other is literally face to face, where I can have fellowship with Christ in the very same way that I have fellowship with Julie and with each one of you. God Himself desires that. That's why we proclaim Christ, so that others may hear of Christ, find life in Him, find fellowship with us. And it also brings us closer to the time when we'll have fellowship face to face with the Lord our God, when we'll experience perfect fellowship and complete joy. That's worth proclaiming, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is truly a wonder that you should love a fallen and broken people like us. Lord Jesus, that you would take on our flesh, not only to save us, but to have eternal fellowship with us. What an amazing act of your grace. Lord, we thank you for those who have proclaimed the word of life to us, that which your Spirit blessed and gave us new life and eternal life. So, Father, I pray that you would use each one of us to proclaim the word of life so that others might be brought into fellowship not only with ourselves but most importantly with Christ, that His kingdom should be enlarged, that your glory should be shown forth. Father, we do give you great thanks, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.